be seated. If you would bear with me, my voice is about gone. So if you find it, and also please let me know. Here we are again, braving the weather as we were last week. Check the weather. Next week is apparently going to be 63. So as Malachi says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Be encouraged. And if this is your first High Country winter, also just know that this lasts for about 2 months and then is back to normal. So hang in there. But the Lord blessed us with two snow days this week, not just one. So again, got to spend a lot of good time with family this weekend, and judging by the Facebook photos, you did too. So I'm glad you had a good time. It's always fun to stay home, though, and play with the girls, right? Men, you haven't lived until you sit patiently in your recliner as your three-year-old daughter plays pretend makeover with you. So that was a great joy. But also with snow days, for me, it gives me a little bit of time to reflect. It's a time for introspection for me, because I don't know if you're like me, but I'm a creature of habit, right? I get caught in these cycles. I get into a routine. I'm in the zone, and sometimes I forget as I go through life to just like stop and check in and smell the roses. And so when something like the snowpocalypse or Snowmageddon or whatever you want to call it interrupts my schedule, it kind of throws me for a loop. Right, and it forces me to stop and reevaluate and rethink life a little bit. And man, watching my girls grow up, not just this week, of course, but you know, over the years, and you know, studying discipleship. I'm studying Ecclesiastes for fun, and reflecting on my own childhood and everything as I watch my girls. It got me thinking about how short life is. And how soon my girls won't be so little anymore. As I shared with you last week, I'm a first-generation Christian daddy. And while my mother and my grandmother came to faith later in life, I never had that godly influence, that godly foundation in my life. And that means that I'm kind of trying to figure out the Christian daddy walk as I go. And then, you know, to kind of mush all this stuff together, this is also my last sermon as your pastor. At least for the foreseeable future. And so as I've reflected on all the love that you've shown to me and my family, all the grace that you've given to us, the encouragement that you've given to us, just how we've seen what God has done in this church family in the short time that we've been a part of your lives, I mean, it all got me to thinking, what legacy do I want to leave behind me? Right? What legacy do I want to leave behind? Like, what do I want my children to say about me when I'm gone? What impact do I want to leave on my children and their children for generations to come? What will I be known for? How do you answer that question this morning? Have you ever thought about what sort of legacy you're going to leave behind? More importantly, if you were to continue down on the same path that you're walking down right now without changing anything, what legacy would you leave? So this morning we're going to look at what it means to leave a legacy. And for those of you who are younger like myself, this might be, you know, a kick in the pants. For some of you who are older, you might be, yeah, I've already thought about that. And man, you know, that's a fantastic reminder. But last week we looked at discipleship and how discipleship happens and just the rhythms of everyday life. Now we discovered that we're all disciple makers. Right, and then as we do life with our brothers and our sisters in Christ, we're constantly making disciples and being discipled. So this morning, we're going to kind of back up. We're going to take the 50,000-foot view. We're going to look at discipleship on the macro level. We're going to look how discipleship is bigger than yourself, right? How discipleship transcends generations, and how the seeds that you sow now, whether good or bad, will influence generations to come. And to do that, we're going to look at a very specific type and a very special type of relationship. We're going to do that in the book of 1 Corinthians, or as the great theologian Donald Trump would say, one Corinthians. I don't know if you heard him at Liberty University this week. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. While you're turning there, a brief overview of what's happening in the church at Corinth. Corinth was a city in modern-day Greece. In Paul's day, it was home to about 200,000 people, so pretty big metropolis. It was a commercial center, lots of business, and that meant there's all sorts of different people there from around the known world. As Cass and I are preparing to move to Raleigh, one of the cool things about Raleigh is it's so multicultural. Like, there are people from all over the world who come to this place to live and to work and to do life together. But Paul planted the church at Corinth during his second missionary journey, somewhere around 50 AD or thereabouts. You can read all about it in Acts 18. And it's interesting, if you read the story about Paul planting the church at Corinth, one of the very first things that he did when he arrived there is he sought out this guy named Aquila. Acts 18:3 says, "And Paul went to see him, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade." And so you can make the argument that the church at Corinth was planted out of Paul crashing on some guy's couch and just doing life together. I think that's awesome to see how, like, Paul rolls into a city. He meets up with believers. They start out like with a home group, right? And then the gospel goes forth, and then you have these churches that are planted, and you see thousands of people come to Christ. But Corinth was a rough place to do ministry. Like, Ashe County is a rough place to do ministry. Corinth was, like, a rough place to do ministry. It's kind of like the Las Vegas of the day, right? And there's so much debauchery in Corinth that as early as the 5th century BC, the people of Corinth had gotten such a reputation that people invented the word to Corinthianize to refer to sexual immorality, right? It's like, how would you like to be known for that? And so it's no wonder, you know, just a few years later, these are all, like, all these people that are broken sinners are now the church. Right, and now they're saved sinners, but they're broken and sinful people just the same. And so it's no wonder that just a few years later, this mess is really starting to saturate the church. And if you read the rest of the book, you'll see that there's incest going on, there's believers are divided, they're suing one another, there's widespread sexual immorality in the church. Like, it's just like a free-for-all. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, and hear the indignation in this, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. And your arrogance ought you rather to mourn. These are Paul's words to the Corinthians. So when we read in a moment where Paul says, that's why I sent you Timothy, know that this isn't like we talked about last week. Like, we talked about the Philippians last week and where Paul sent Timothy to the Philippians. This isn't like this happy, encouraging, like, good, pat on the back, let me hear a good report type thing. Paul is sending Timothy here to a messed up and broken and wicked people. And Paul's saying, hey, I need you to help clean this up, right? So let's read 1 Corinthians 4 together. We're going to start at verse 14. God's word says this, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So there's a couple things I want to draw your attention to in this text as we unpack it. First, notice the language of fatherhood in this passage, and that's really where we're kind of going to hang our hat on today. Verse 14, Paul refers to the Corinthians as his beloved children. Verse 15, he refers to himself as their father in Christ. Right? Verse 17, he refers to Timothy as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And we'll unpack what it means to be a father in Christ as we go. But notice also how he says he becomes a father. Verse 15, he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, Paul had planted the church at Corinth by preaching the gospel. And the Bible describes the conversion process as being born again, right? So in a very real way, Paul was involved in their new birth through preaching the gospel. And just like a father with a newborn child, Paul would count it his responsibility to nurture and feed their new faith through the instruction and through leading by example. And we'd find out elsewhere that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half after he planted that church, sowing into those people, teaching those people, living out the Great Commission, and doing what Jesus said, to teach them all that I have commanded you. But our key verse this morning is that verse 15, and everything around it hinges on this one verse. It's like in the middle of this mess, in the middle of these terrible and grievous sins, Paul writes, I write to you as a father to his beloved children. So we need to interpret everything through that one verse. You see, when Paul says, I write to you not to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, we need to hear Paul as if he's a daddy lovingly correcting his children. Right? When Paul says, be imitators of me, we need to read that as if Paul is a daddy teaching his little girl to say her first words or to feed herself with a spoon. Right? When Paul says, I will come to you soon, we need to hear that as a daddy who longs to be with his children because he loves them and he longs for their good. So I want to focus your attention this morning not on the people of Corinth and the specifics of Paul's instruction to them. I don't want to focus on their specific sins or the specific teaching that Paul is giving to them, but on Paul's relationship to the Corinthians and this dichotomy that he presents here between what it means to be a guide and what it means to be a father. Because Paul gives us two types of teachers here in verse 15. He gives us guides and he gives us fathers. Some of your translations might say tutors or guardians instead of guides, and that would also be correct. It's the word that we would translate today if we were to use this word in modern English, pedagogue, right? For Paul's Greek and Roman readers, they would have understood this sort of like a boarding school teacher for rich young boys. And it was this person's job to train up children in life and morals until they reach manhood. And to give you the sort of relationship between a child and their pedagogue, a child couldn't even set foot outside the house without being accompanied by their guardian. So a guide here would be someone who would care for a child until they reach maturity, after which they would grow up and be on their own. Paul says that the Corinthians had countless guides. Right? The Greek literally says 10,000 guides. Right? Notice Paul doesn't say that guides are bad and fathers are good, but Paul shows us that guides here are in stark contrast to fathers. And what Paul is doing here is he's highlighting the unique affection that he has for the Corinthian church. And I hope that we can see the special place that a spiritual father has in Jesus' church this morning. So let me tell you a true story that I think highlights the difference between a guide and a father. Last fall, the weather was a wee bit nicer than it is today. I took my family to the beach, and we're sitting in the beach house. We're looking at some tourism websites, and we're trying to find some fun things to do while we're down there. And we found out about this place called Shackleford Banks. It's a 9-mile-long, undeveloped barrier island. And on this island, purportedly, live more than 100 wild horses. So you can only get there by boat, so there's no road. And we figured it'd be cool. It's like, hey, let's take the girls out on the boat. They'll get to ride on the ocean. We'll get to see some horses, and then we'll come home, and we'll go our merry way. And so we get on the ferry, and our tour guide, he's the first mate. I kid you not. It could have been Philip Seymour Hoffman's stunt double. Like, this dude looks just like Philip Seymour Hoffman. We leave off the docks, and he starts pointing out some things along the shore, right? He's like, this building is this, and this building is that. He's talking about history, giving us some facts about the place that we're going. And he really had his talk down pat, right? Because that's what a tour guide does, right? He gets all the jokes, right? He repeats the same thing, like, hour after hour, day after day. And he gets really good at leading you through this short path that you're on while you're with them. And so we're on this boat, we're listening to our tour guide, and about 20 minutes later, we pull up onto the shore, right? There's no dock or anything, it's just like, right up on the beach. And then they let down this ramp, right? And they say, there you go, and we climb off the ramp, they pull the ramp back up, and they're like, peace out, we'll see you in a couple hours. right? And so, like, here's Cass and I, her mom's with us, we got the girls, we're just like, there's beach this way, there's beach this way, there are no horses anywhere. So we're like, well, let's pick a direction, let's start walking. And so we kind of pick this way that we can kind of round the tip of the island and come back, because we figure we'll make it like a circle, right? Not the whole 9 mile loop, but we'll circle back around. And so we start walking. There's the five of us, there's Cass, there's me, there's the girl, there's Cass's mom. And we're walking down the shore for the better part of an hour. At this point, Cass is the baby. I've got Emma on my shoulders. It's starting to get hot. We've collected more seashells than our pockets can hold, and yet Emma still wants to collect more. But the only traces we have seen of horses at this point are hoof prints and poop. All right, like, that's all we have seen, not a single horse. But coming towards us in the other direction, there's this couple who had taken the ferry over with us when we got there, and they went the other direction. So I'm like, hey, did you guys see any horses? And they're like, yeah, there's some on the other side of the island. And so I'm thinking, it's like, okay, well, we got to get to the other side of the island, right? And it's like, you know, there's dunes and everything. But I'm thinking there must be a way across. Listen to the logic here. Those people got across, right? And so we walk down the beach, and we're looking for like a trail or a path that they might have taken to get to the other side of the island. And we find this little trail. It appears to be a horse trail. So I shrug. I put him on my shoulders. Cass has Audrey. And we set off to find some horses. And that's where I went wrong. Because my first clue should have been that there's no human footprints on this trail. But by the time we're 100 yards in, like, it's very, very obvious that I've made a grave mistake. All right? This trail was clearly not meant for people. The trail starts getting thinner and thinner and thinner, and soon we're trudging our way through like swampy sand in our flip-flops. Next thing you know, there's like we're viciously attacked by mosquitoes. And so I'm like slapping mosquitoes off the baby, I'm slapping mosquitoes off of Em, I'm slapping the mosquitoes off my wife. Emma's crying, the baby's crying, I'm almost crying, and then all of a sudden, I hear Cass let out this horrible shriek of pain. And before I can figure out what's wrong, it feels like I get shot in the leg by something, right? And I look down, and what do I see but this protruding from my leg, but possibly what is the most horrific product of the fall I've ever encountered in my life is this thing, right? And this isn't just like a macro view of something this big. These thorns are an inch long, and there's one sticking out of my leg. There's one sticking out of Cass's foot, right? And I'm almost having like an existential crisis here, because I'm like, how can a good and loving God allow this abomination to curse the earth? So I've got one in my calf. I got one in my foot. Cass one in her, has one in her toe, almost to the bone, right? And at some point in this endeavor, someone, I don't know who it was. At this point, I don't want to know who it was. They say, you think we ought to turn back? I'm like, absolutely not. Well, we are pressing on. We are gonna get to the other side of this island. We are going to see some horses. This is what we came here for, right? And so we finally get to the other side of the island. What do we find? No horses still. But we like collapse on the beach. Like, I'm performing minor surgery. I'm pulling the cactus spines out of Cass's feet. By the time we get back to the ferry drop-off, still hadn't seen a single horse. And at this point, I don't care. But I've seen hoof prints. I've seen poop. And that's close enough for me for the day. But that wasn't the end of it either, because we get home and we get back to the house, and Emma's skin looks like a pepperoni pizza. Like, she'd been just like chewed up by mosquitoes, like head to toe. That night, she starts running 104 degree fever. Like, I got a pounding headache. I'm pretty sure at this point I've given my entire family malaria and we're all gonna die. So Cass and I spend like the next day just like patching everybody up. And stick with me, here's why I'm telling you the story. Because herein lies the difference between guides and fathers. Because a guide will drop you off at the shore, a daddy will make sure you get home safely. A guide would lead you through the brush, but a daddy will pluck the cactus barbs out of your feet. A guide will point you to the nearest pharmacy, and a daddy will shoot you full of Tylenol and Benadryl and hold you and read you stories while you go to sleep from your fever. A guide will scratch your back that Daddy will rub the lotion on your skin to stop the itching and soothe the pain. You see, there's a difference between a guide and a father, and that difference is that a guide can only take you so far while a father is with you every step of the way. By the way, after we got home, I pulled up Google Maps and did the satellite view. Not even a quarter mile up the beach. There's this nice wooded path that goes right along, right across the island. But to put it another way, guides are for a season, and fathers are for life. See, guides are for a season, but fathers are for life. See, there's things that we experienced that day that our tour guide never could have prepared us for as we went over on the ferry. And quite honestly, like, that wasn't his responsibility, right? Like, his job, his whole purpose for being there was to get us to the island. But as a daddy, I was equipped to care for my family in a way that a guide never could. See, a guide comes alongside of you for a season, but a father's for life. And here's the thing, the church needs both guides and fathers. Right, the church needs guides who can come along believers and walk them through difficult times in their lives. But spiritual fathers are a special gift from the Lord. So let's take a look at how God uses both guides and fathers to build up his church. Okay, we'll look at first at guides, and then we'll look at the role of fathers. As we looked last week, God has gifted every believer. If you are a believer this morning, God has gifted you with a unique set of gifts and talents and experiences for the purpose of building up and edifying his church. And often as young believers grow and mature, God can use you as a guide in Christ, right? Just like he's using the believers at Corinth. Paul says that you have many guides in Christ. And he ordains these providential connections and relationships to send us people to walk us through a particular challenge in a particular season of life, right? So by God's grace, I've been married for going on 4 years now, or just over 4 years now. And so when a guy like William asks if he can come over and just ask me some questions about what it's like to be a new husband, like, I can walk through him or walk with him through some of the challenges that I faced as a new husband. My oldest daughter's 3, so when someone asks me questions about how to be a daddy to a toddler, I can share with them what I've learned along the way. But you see, guys can only take you so far down the path as they've already gone themselves. I can teach 100 young men how to be a new dad, but I haven't a clue what it means to be a daddy to a teenager. And I remember a conversation I had with Pastor Scott as I was trying to figure out how to raise my 2-year-old. I'm like, you know, hey man, how would you handle this? And his response, he didn't mean it this way, but it's kind of like, well, duh, this is what you should do. And I'm like, you know, I've never raised a 2-year-old before. I'll never forget his response. He said, yeah, well, I've never raised a 10-year-old before, right? And so all along our walk, we need to realize that brothers and sisters are all at different stages. I don't care how young or how old you are, there's always a next stage, right? There's always the unknown. There's always something that you're walking into that you are not prepared for and you've never encountered before. And sometimes you're going to need a guide to take you through that next stage. Then other times you'll be that guide. Right, I can tell you all about what it's like growing up without a father, but if you were to come and say to me, hey man, I just lost my dad, I've got no clue where to start because I've never walked that before. So I want you to see here that being a guide in Christ isn't a bad thing, and God can, he will use you to encourage and to instruct no matter what stage of life you're in. Like, discipleship is even happening in our nursery right now, and I think it's just Em and Emery. And in which case, I'm slightly concerned about what my daughter might be teaching her. But nevertheless, even children, right, they teach one another. They learn from one another. But again, there's this special place for spiritual fathers that in the discipleship of believers that spiritual guides simply can't fill. So let's take a look at spiritual fathers. I want to direct your attention for a moment to Titus chapter 2. So if you got your Bible, turn there with me. Titus chapter 2. I'd like to read together just a few verses, starting in verse 1. God's word says this. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So ladies, have been speaking a lot about fathers this morning. Here's your application as well. Look at the qualities of godly men and women in this passage. Verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and in steadfastness. See, this is the heart that Paul himself has for the church, is it not? Older brothers in our congregation this morning, do you love the young men in this church? Verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The women, verses 3 and 4 for you. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Older sisters in our congregation this morning, do you love the young women of this church? They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And I know there's some stuff in here that's not PC, it's not politically correct, and we can unpack that together some other time. But Paul's point here is to show that there is a respect and a relationship between older men and younger men, between older women and younger women, and that we are to pass on the virtues of the Christian life. I don't know if you've noticed, but people are getting hitched and making babies all over this church. Right? Come summertime, we would have what? Like, I think 3 weddings, 4 babies, 5. Like, I can't even keep count. We've got new life all over the place. And that means 2 things. One, if you're not ready for that, don't drink the water. We have bottled water available for your convenience. But 2, every wedding, every new baby represents a young couple who is excited and scared and confused and overwhelmed all at once, and they need someone like you to come alongside of them and walk them through what lies ahead. Listen, some of these brothers and sisters grew up in a Christian home. They've got fathers and mothers who discipled them and who have been close to them. For others, their closest relatives are 3,000 miles away. Right? For still others, they don't have anyone to call dad or mom, and they're desperate for the love and attention and discipleship that only a parent can provide. So listen, older Christians, I encourage you to be like a son, to a father. God has put you in the unique position to pour into the lives of the younger people in this congregation. See, older men and older women are here to teach younger men and women about godliness, but most importantly, they are to model godliness. Look at verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Paul says, in your teaching, show dignity and sound speech. Look, Paul is showing us both here and in our passage in Corinthians that the very presence of mature, godly men and women in a congregation is instructive and edifying for the church. He's saying that there's something about the very presence of mature men and women in a congregation that has a grounding effect, that has a steadfastness that would not exist otherwise. And many of the problems in the church at Corinth can be traced back to a lack of mature and godly men in that congregation, right? as I shared last week, older brothers and sisters, you are an answer to prayer. Right? You are a blessing, and we prayed specifically that God would send you to us. And my hope for you this morning is that you would seek the Lord and where he would have you get involved in this congregation now that he has brought you here. And for a model, look no further than Paul, because this is the role that Paul had in the Corinthian church, right? Paul's a teacher. He taught the church at Corinth for a year and a half after he planted that church. Like, this is the Great Commission in action, right? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. But Paul's also an example. He says here, verse 16, be imitators of me, back in our 1 Corinthians passage. Right? He says, watch me. He says, follow my lead. But even guides can be teachers and set an example. So most importantly, Paul here is a father. And the distinguishing mark between a guide in Christ and a father in Christ is steadfastness. See, truth be told, the Corinthians were probably like that cactus spine in my toe. Right? They were a pain in Paul's rear. Right? They sucked up a ton of his time. Next to Romans, 1 Corinthians is the longest letter that Paul wrote. That's only by a couple of words. And that's after he spent a year and a half teaching them. Right? That's after, evidently, there was another letter that Paul refers to in chapter 5 that came before this one that we don't have. And that's including another letter that Paul wrote after this one. It says three letters and a year and a half of his time, if you're keeping score. But listen, you don't invest time in people that you don't care about. Right? Paul pretty much comes out here in 1 Corinthians 4 and says, I'm a busy guy. Right? Verse 17, he says, I'm teaching everywhere, in every church. Like literally, every church in the known world was planted by Paul. Right? He's like, I'm planting churches, I'm going to prison, I'm making tents, but listen, I love you enough and I care for you enough to sit down and to pastor you and to shepherd you and to guide you and to teach you. So listen, Paul is a father. That's a role that a guide cannot play. So I want to give you two applications of spiritual fatherhood here that we can put into place in our lives today, no matter what season of life you're in. As first, man, fatherhood starts at home. Right? Man, this starts at home. Like, your children or your future children are the training ground for discipleship. Right? You want to know how Paul feels about the Corinthians? Probably the same way that you feel like when your daughter spills her milk for the first time after you just said, be careful you don't spill your milk, right? You want to know how Paul feels about the Corinthians? Probably the same way that you have to tell your toddler for the 12th time, no, your sister is not a punching bag. And I'm convinced that that's why one of the biblical requirements of an elder in the local church is to be a good manager of his home. Because if you have the patience to put up with a toddler 24/7 and to love them and to serve them and to encourage them, to raise them, you can put up with the flock. But listen, there are two sides to that relationship. Because you want to know how Paul felt about the Philippians? Probably the same way I felt when my three-year-old wrapped her arms around me, looked me in the eye, and said, I like you, Daddy. You're a good daddy. You want to know how Paul felt about the Thessalonians? Probably the same way I felt when I walk into my house after a long day of work, my nine-month-old is yelling, da, 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 da. My three-year-old comes running into the kitchen screaming, Daddy, Daddy, and leaps into my arms. See, for better or worse, God uses your children to prepare you to apply the same heart that you have for them to Jesus' church with all the rewards and all the challenges that come with it. Look, Paul didn't have this luxury. And as far as we know, Paul didn't have any children of his own. He had to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit in his soul and the relationship to his heavenly Father to cultivate this father's heart. So listen, daddies and aspiring daddies, your children are a greater blessing than you could know. So fatherhood, spiritual fatherhood, starts at home. And second, as you grow older, that fatherhood extends to the church. So young dads, if you're anything like I am, your kids are such a huge part of your life right now that you can't imagine sowing into brothers and sisters in the same way that you sow into your kids, in the same way that Paul sows into the believers here at Corinth. Now listen, the church needs guides too. You can be there to give advice and encouragement where it's needed, whether that be in parenting, whether that be in work-related issues, whether that be in construction, whether that be whatever. The church needs guides that can guide in a season of life. And there's a good chance, if you're like me, you're not ready to sow into fellow Christians in the same way that Paul is sowing into Timothy and Titus and all the churches he planted here. But there will come a day, I'm speaking theoretically because I've not experienced this, there will come a day when our babies will grow up, they'll go off to college, they'll get married, they'll become mommies and daddies, and listen, we're going to wonder what's left for us to do. And for so many men and women who find themselves in this position, they don't know what to do. Just let's retire, let's sit back and wait till we die. Like older brothers and sisters, I know some of you might be feeling the heat of that experience right now. And that hole, that void, and listen, I believe that's God's design. That's not to say you ever stop loving your kids. The whole point here is that parents are forever. But consider that perhaps, just perhaps, God has ordained the space that is left when your kids move out and start families of their own so that he can use you to do the same thing in the lives of young believers who weren't blessed with a family that loves them like you love your children. And perhaps God has purposely given you that discontentment because he wants you to make room in your heart and begin sowing into the next generation of Christians. Because listen, guides become fathers. Guides become fathers. I ask you at the beginning of our time this morning, what do you want your legacy to be? What do you want your children to say about you after you're gone? The beautiful thing about looking at this relationship between Paul and Timothy in the New Testament is we can track it from beginning to end, right? We can watch their relationship grow closer together over the years. And throughout his ministry, Paul wrote many letters to many different churches and several individuals, but one of the last letters that Paul wrote before his death, the last letter that we know about, he wrote to his disciple Timothy. So I want to take you to one more place in the Bible this morning. As we close out our time together, I want you to take a look at Paul's legacy. So turn with me to 2 Timothy. We read this for our call to worship. Second Timothy, just going to start in verse 1. God's word says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. See, guides become fathers. And more specifically, guides who have good fathers become good fathers. And so I just want you to soak in Paul's language here. All right, listen. Timothy, my beloved child, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. So read Paul's letter to Timothy here. I can't help but think about Jesus' last hours with the disciples before he went to the cross. Right? There's a tenderness and a sincerity here that comes along with knowing that the words that you are writing are the last words that you will ever get to say to somebody. It's like you choose each word more carefully, knowing that there may not be a chance to clarify what you said tomorrow. And as you approach life with the end in mind, you are keenly aware that what you do now and what you say now will play a part in how people will remember you forever. And the beautiful thing about Paul here is that the heartfelt love for his people that he displayed 20 years prior in his letter to the people of Corinth shows up here again in his final words to his beloved son Timothy. Right, there's one thing for certain. Paul wasn't a poser. Right? He wasn't putting on a face. When you read Paul, you get the real deal, raw and unedited and uncut. Right? This is Paul's heart. So what legacy do you want to leave behind? So how do we apply this? Right? Because for the most part, we got all the young folks in the room this morning. So how do we apply this? Younger men and women, what experiences has God given you that you can use to instruct a fellow believer? Right, look for opportunities to come alongside your brothers and sisters and walk through them through a difficult season of life. Right, be a guide to them, because guides are good. Guides in Christ are good, and they're gifts from God. This is one of those things that I see that happens most naturally in our small groups. Right, in our group, we share prayer requests, and we check in with each other each week, and it gives us an opportunity to say, hey man, how are you doing with that? Can I help you with that? How can I serve you in that? Also, younger men and women, how can you be more intentional about reaching out to the brothers and sisters who have come before you and seek out their wisdom and encouragement? See, what are you struggling with? Sometimes all it takes is to just ask for advice, and that sparks a relationship that will last for years to come. I've gotten together with several men from our congregation. I've just said, hey, can I take you out to coffee and just talk? Like I said, I was down with one gentleman from our congregation. I'm like, all right, about to have another baby. What do I need to look out for on number two? And he said, if you learn that you didn't break the first one, so be encouraged in that because it'll affect how you handle the second one. But older men and women, how has God equipped you to sow into the next generation of believers? Like, how can you be intentional about discipling the younger men and women in our church? And for younger folks, this is where we're going, right? This is our next step, is we need to be preparing ourselves today to do that for the next generation. For these children who are sitting here in this room, for these children who are in the nursery right now, we need to be preparing ourselves to do that for them when that time comes. Again, maybe you don't feel like you get anything out of a small group led by someone half your age, but listen, we need you. And the older men and women in our small group have been a wonderful encouragement to us. Finally, older men and women, how can we encourage you? Because listen, you will never make it. Right, there's always going to be new challenges and new trials. There will always be the unknown. And I can't even imagine what it's like not to have anybody who's come before you to turn to and ask, what do I need to know next? That's the reality of getting older. And we have younger brothers and sisters. Like, we may not have all the answers, but I've seen how intergenerational relationships have brought an energy and an enthusiasm, not just to the ones who are being discipled, but the ones that are discipling as well. Like, there's something in your that I see in your eyes when you see new life in the church. Right? And listen, I recognize it because the same way that I look at my own children when they learn and when they grow. So older men and women, how can we encourage you? As I shared with you at the beginning of the series, my hope is that when I come to visit you, and we will be back to visit, I promise you, that you'll be living out the gospel in the same way that we see here in Scripture. Right? Loving and serving sacrificially in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God the Father. So my challenge to you is to live it. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a blessing to open your word, to receive instruction from your word, to receive encouragement from your word, to receive life from your word. I pray that as we reflect on your word this morning, that we would just soak up that relationship. We would just soak up what it means to be a guide, where you can use us for a season to encourage, to instruct. That we would soak up what it means to be a spiritual father or a mother, loving and encouraging the next generation of Christians. Father, I pray that we would feel that the weight of that is our duty, and that we would not be content to let a generation go without spiritual fathers, that we would sow into them, that we would instruct them, that we would rebuke them, that we would encourage them, all with the love and compassion that Paul showed in the messed up church of Corinth, and with the steadfastness that he showed in his disciples. And Father, don't let us forget that as we go about this mission of making disciples, we're doing it in your name, for your honor, for your glory, or just your authority that you've given to us to even do these things. It's your power that you've given us to even do these things. So let us not pursue this mission they've given to us with selfish motivations, but with our only motivation being to make Christ known and to co-labor with him in rescuing and redeeming the lost and presenting the bride of Christ spotless and unblemished on the day of judgment that's coming. Father, we love you and we praise you this morning. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we pray.